Take your personal copy of the scriptures, open them up to the second psalm. Second psalm. I think they're in disbelief and shock. There's actually children's church today. So things are changing, getting back to normal. Psalm chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him. If you follow closely what's taking place in these short 12 verses, there's four different sets of speakers. And those become our 4 points for the outline today. You have the narrator or the psalmist, which would be David. Then you have God the Father speaking or talking to the heathen. Then you have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking. And then once again, you have the narrator speaking to the nations with a command, what they should do as a result of what we learned in this particular psalm. So to summarize what we just read, we can do that shorter than just reading it, but it goes like this. Human society rebels against God's authority, against God's anointed Messiah, provoking God to severe judgment. God then decreed that his Son would rule on the earth, regardless of what men think. So then how essential is it for us to respond to God and take refuge in his Son, finding blessing rather than destruction? So let's look today here at what we've got on the outlines. So this message is in a series of messages for America. This message will show America, really any nation, any pastor living in any country could preach this message to his nation. But since I live in America, I'm going to preach this to us. But it shows us then the sovereignty of God over all the nations. And that then as Americans, we have a decision that we should kiss the Son, all right, rather than rage against him. So the proposition is kiss the Son. Now when we think of that word kiss, it's not romantic, all right. We'll explain what that command is towards the end of the psalm and how that would apply to our lives today. But let's notice, first of all, the determination here of the nations. There's five things that they are set out to do. First of all, they rage. Now, this is not only a song that was sung in the Jewish temple or tabernacle, or if you will, in the Jewish liturgical calendar. This was a song that was written also for prophetic value. Now, if you look at it in the setting, in the time period in which it is written, the anointed could be the king of Israel, or David, because he was anointed by the prophet Samuel. But it has a much larger meaning than that. And this is what we would say is a song about Messiah and his eventual reign on the earth. And so this is, if you will, a song about the future, the millennium. But even though that may be way out there in a distant time concept, it impacts us now and the way that we should respond to based upon what is in the text. Just as the Israelites had to respond to what was in the text. But they're raging. It's like the foaming waves of the sea on a stormy day that are just churning up and seem violent and scary to stand in front of them. How many of you have ever been on the beach on a stormy day and you've felt the awesome power of the waves crashing near you? And you thought, maybe I should step back. All right. Well, this is the constant foaming rage of the heathen against the Lord and against his anointed. That is human nature, to rage against God. Like with a fury raging of the sea. Now, what are they raging against? Well, personally against God, but against his government, against his design for life. Okay, let's be Americans. Let's talk about what's going on in our country. Do you see the masses raging in the anarchy in our cities? The hatred for authority of any kind starts with anger against authority in the home, anger against authority in the school, anger against authority in the workplace, anger against authority in society and the government. Anger is just raging in our culture. We don't like God's governing restraints. I know one president said that he didn't like the United States Constitution because it told him what he couldn't do, not what he could do. Well, that's a good thing the Constitution tells you what you can't do. All right? It tells you you can't be an abusive leader. It tells you you have to understand that government is of the people, by the people, for the people. And so they're raging. They're trying to throw off the restraint. And so it talks about the kings of the earth. In the time of Christ, we could look at King Herod and Governor Pilate being used of Satan to rage hatred against the Lord and to crucify him, to crucify the anointed. But it's not just the kings. It talks about the heathen, the people. This is a grassroots movement. This is, as I was saying before, this is the nature of humanity, is to rebel against God's authority. You see, that's just the problem with humanity. Self-determined people living in pride can never be in submission to God. When we want to determine the own course of our life and to design our life according to our purposes, then we're raging against God. No, God, I don't want your way of living. I don't want your design for my family, for my society. I want to live the way I want. So they're in a way of contempt and showing their madness and opposing the God of heaven. Now, they plot this idea here in Psalm 2, where it says that they imagine a vain thing. If we go back to Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is what? In the law of the Lord, in his law doth he meditate. That's the same Hebrew word here for imagine. Godly people like to fill their minds with Scripture and of the Lord. Ungodly minds like to use their imagination and how they can get rid of God from their lives. And so they are plotting, using their imagination on how to get rid of God from their lives. So the godless nations use their imagination then to find ways to rid mankind of God. Now, sometimes whole nations get caught up into the concept of getting rid of God. France, during the great French Revolution, was such a nation. It was not only a rebellion against the monarchy, it was a rebellion against the church. And as the revolution was raging on, not only did they attack the Bastille, but they also attacked the Cathedral of Notre Dame and tried to pull down the crosses. And in jubilation, they said, "We have thrown down the cross, citizens, and we're going to remove any remembrance of God from your sight." And one of the peasants answered back, "Well, then you better pull down the stars too." All right. But they're always trying to figure out how to get rid of God. Now we have whole systems of government that try to get rid of God. Now, the old USSR had an atheist position. Currently, the Chinese government has an atheist position. And by the way, this is not to be political, but did you realize that the Democratic platform has been open to discussion on several, I guess you would call them Democratic conventions, on whether they should remove any phraseology that deals with God, remove God from their platform? Now, my personal opinion is this. As a Christian, I think you have to seriously evaluate whether you could belong to such a party that wants to get rid of God. Because if God is not in your thinking, then you're raging against his authority. Now, that may seem very bold and partisan to you, but I find justification for that right from the text. When men want to remove the thoughts of God, they're raging against God. They want to throw off his restraint, his government. They're using their imagination. They're, next it says that they take counsel together. Literally, they sit together. All right, remember Psalm 1? That walketh not in the counsel of the godly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor what? Sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now, if we were Jewish here today, I might be sitting down in a chair. Because the chair was the place of authority. It was the seat of authority. So in our university systems, have you heard the chair of some academic discipline? All right? So that's where that concept comes from. So sitting together is they're using their authority. And they're taking counsel as leaders together. How can we get rid of God? What can we do? Let's plot our course. Let's strategize. Let's make this political. Let's get rid of God. But how can we do this? And so they put their minds together to try to get rid of God. So they rage, they plot, they counsel, and then it says they try to break and cast. So they try to break the restraints of government. So the idea here of break is, all right, you're bound and you're trying to break them, all right? But then it wouldn't just fall at your feet. Once you break them, you have the desire to pick them up and to cast them far away from you. That's the idea, is I don't want to even have to remember to step over anything about God. I just want to get rid of God. I don't want to even think of him more, out of sight, out of mind. And that's what the ungodly nations, the unrighteous do. So this is expressed with more emphasis when it says they try to cast. So the rebellion is not something imposed upon the masses of mankind by leadership. It really has the support of all the people. The world is of one mind. That's the world's value system. That's why Jesus says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is not of the Father. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Don't love the world. It tries to throw off the things of God. Now let's go down to verses 4 and 6. It says here that the Lord will hold them in derision. Now this is very interesting. 4 through 6. Beginning in verse 4. He that sitteth on the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath or his anger. Now, I flipped over one too many pages, so let me continue on. He'll speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So now the Lord does five things. So on our next screen here, you've got verses 4 and 6 that are up there. But the Lord laughs. Have you ever played a board game where a family member is winning so outrageously, heavy-handedly, one-sided, and maybe a couple of the players then team up to try to go against them to see if there's some way that they can maneuver? And so the one who's winning sees what's being plotted and then just laughs and finishes you off, okay? I can't tell you how many hours I spent in playing the board game Risk with my best friend and brother and other friends. Even going up to Wolf Mountain or Camp Lucerne for years, finding other men that would want to play that game. And when you're winning, you're on a roll and there's nothing that's going to stop you. And when they laugh at your puny little attack that you tried, your little strategy, you know you're in trouble. Okay? Well, can you imagine the God who sits enthroned above the heavens, looking at puny little men here on the earth, raging against him like a toddler trying to shoot over a 7'11" NBA basketball player? All right? God just has a spine-tingling laugh at the feeble attempts of humanity. And so he begins to laugh at them. This is God's answer. He just simply sits back on his throne and fills the universe with peal after peal of terrible spine-tingling laughter. Men are such fools. How can any puny man or even group of men hope to stand against an almighty God? Now, we scare ourselves to death when we split the atom and we came up with nuclear bombs. We're going to wipe out humanity. We're going to kill and destroy the earth. We're going to... Think about the God who had the intelligence to put together millions of nuclear stars. And we're just scared of splitting an atom. We are not going to stand against this God. He holds us in derision, disdain. He simply laughs. So mankind, for all of his technology and talents, all of his science that we've heard so much of these days, science is the god of culture today. Well, all of our inventions, we're still just mere mortals. God is eternal, self-existent, uncreated. He's holy, he's high, he's lifted up. He's infinite, omnipresent, omniscient, and he's worshipped by thousands and thousands of angels. No wonder why he laughs at such puny little attempts of men to get rid of him. He derides them. This means that he allows the boundless stupidity of these little ones to come to a climax, and then he thrusts them down to the earth undeceived. In other words, that's like he puts us in our place. Okay? He just puts us in our place and there's no delusion at that moment. We know we've been whooped. All right? We know it. And there's no deception there at all. Then it says here that the Lord speaks to them. Can you imagine what God might say? Is that so? Do you not know? that I have set my holy one, my anointed one, on my holy hill in Zion. Michael, hey, angels, why don't you go down there and just show them what maybe one or two angels can do to 185,000 Assyrians? Why don't we just go show them what one angel can do to a nation? And so he vexes them. He brings trouble and distress upon them. Now, if you read the book of Revelation, God is trying to get a hold of the hearts in his goodness. He tries to wake us up by bringing vexation upon us, but we then just continue our raging even more. But he vexes us. He tries us. So the Lord then also rules. It says here that he set his ruler on the holy hill of Zion. Now, technically, in the most restrictive sense, Zion was a fortified hill in the city of David. So that's the narrowest sense that it means. But Zion can also mean the whole city of Jerusalem. It can mean the whole land of Israel. But then in the largest possible sense, it's all believers, Jewish and Christian, throughout the ages. So God has set a king over us all who believe in him. Now, this is interesting. No matter what men may think they've accomplished, I guarantee you they haven't removed God from his throne. God says, you may rage, you may plot, you may imagine, you may try to do all these things to get rid of me, but yet, I'm on the throne. Now, as a Christian and as an American, when we see all the chaos going around in our country, that one thought, that God is on his throne, that should comfort us, encourage us, challenge us to get his will done on earth as it is done in heaven. He's still on the throne. No matter what men may try to accomplish, God still sits on the throne. He rules. All right? So these are all the things that God still does. Now let's look at the third point. God also makes a decree to rule the nations, verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. Okay, when God decrees something, there's no going back on it. There's no stopping it. As a matter of fact, it may be thousands of years in the future, but God looks at it at the second that he decrees it and says, it's done. It's already happened. So that's why your glorification in the great chain of events in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, says that he glorified us. That's past tense. It's already accomplished as far as God's concerned. But for you and I, that is a future event. But God has decreed that we would look like his son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're predestined to be, is to be like his son, Jesus. So when God says that I will declare to the decree, you ought to perk up. What has God said he's going to do? Because there's no going back. So here's what God has said he's going to do in verse 7. The Lord hath said unto me, now this is the Son of God speaking, this is a change of speaker. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the anointed, the Messiah, the Son of God is speaking here. This is what God the Father has said to me. Son, I've made a decree. There's no going back. This is how humanity ends up. Being in submission to you, being under your authority. So he set his holy king upon, or his king upon his holy hill of Zion. So he speaks in the past tense. It's already done as far as he's concerned. Now it says here, that at the end of verse 7, I have begotten thee. Now, what does this mean, to be begotten? Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus Christ did not come into existence at his birth. In the book of Hebrews, when we look at the Lord's table here at the end of the message, we're going to see that his sonship is eternal. Jesus Christ has always existed. But a body was made for him so that eternal God could become a human. And this human then sits upon an earthly throne of David. And so that's what it means by begotten. So he's eternally the Son of God, but incarnationally, he comes into the world, into the stable at Bethlehem, to become a human. Then according to the book of Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was manifested to be the Son of God when he came back from the dead through his resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God. And then he will be gloriously the Son of God as God's own chosen king, as what we see in this psalm. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all of his angels, the clouds will be rolled back, and men will look up and see him coming and try to hide from his presence. The Son of Man is coming in glory. That's how the Lord's Prayer ends, "Thy kingdom come." And this is what we're supposed to pray. Lord, come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Pray for the Lord's return. Did you know, and I don't understand this, but God says you can actually hasten his return? That means speed it up. I think we ought to be praying for the Lord to come back. Now, that's not a prayer of, "I give up, we can't win." All right? We're not polishing brass on a sinking ship. Okay? That prayer is, "God, you're coming back. I better get busy. I better start telling people about Jesus. I better live a holy life. I better arrange my own thoughts, my own home under your dominion. You're coming back in your glory." The Lord gives. The Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now remember when the Lord was tempted by the devil, and he brought him up to a high mountain, and Satan thinks that he's the owner of all things, and he begins to show Christ a panorama of all the nations, and he says, "All these things I will give you if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus says, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." But now the Father says, "Son, ask and I will give." What a beautiful thing that Jesus waited to receive the kingdom legitimately. And one day, from Jerusalem, all the nations of the world would be ruled by his kingship. And so the Lord gives the nations as the inheritance to a son. Now, that might be a future political event, but I can guarantee you, here's one beautiful thing that's already happening. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going into the nations, the families of the earth. There are people groups that don't even have a geopolitical boundary that have the gospel. What a beautiful thing. To know that out of every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue, that there are those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I really enjoy about California, seeing the mighty power of God to reach different peoples and bring them together as one body, as one family, his family. And we're here today because of Christ. And so we are his inheritance. We are the blessing. You know, in Isaiah 53 says that he will pour out his soul as an offering for sin, and then he shall see and be satisfied because he's brought many to righteousness. What a beautiful thing for the Lord Jesus to look down today upon Hollister, California, right here in this meeting house of Calvary Baptist Church, and he's satisfied over the labor of his soul as he poured it out unto death for you and for me. He's pleased. He's honored. We are his people. We're his inheritance. What a beautiful thing. And then the Lord, here it says, he breaks. Just as mankind wanted to break off the bands of God, and ultimately they can't, but the Lord, he does have the power to break the authority of men, to break, to smash them in pieces. He reigns with a rod of iron. He is determined that man's wickedness shall be properly curbed. And how that all works out, I don't understand, but I'm glad he's all wise. I'm glad he's omniscient. He knows how to rule righteously. He knows how to hold authority without becoming sinful. And I can guarantee you, human beings don't know how to do that. All right? Power corrupts. Right? We have that saying. Absolute power absolutely corrupts us. But it won't corrupt our Savior, our Messiah. So now let's look at the fourth point here. We come back to verses 10 through 12 with a conclusion, a response to what we should do. And so let's look at how we should respond today. And by the way, every time you come to church on a Sunday morning, you have a job to do. That's to respond to the Lord. That's what makes listening to a sermon worship. That's what makes the song time worship. When you actually sing, right, and sing from your heart, you're making a joyful noise to the Lord. That's when you're really worshiping. So let's look at this. The instruction then that we receive in verse 10 through 12 is that we're to be wise, therefore, O ye kings. We're to be instructed, ye judges of the earth. We're to serve the Lord with fear. We're to rejoice with trembling. We are then, as our proposition for the message is, to kiss the Son. But let's talk about these things. Be wise. Worship God with your mind, your intellectual wisdom. Now, Josiah and I met with Ron on Friday, and we're going through Lewis Speary Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. And sometimes we walk away from there learning new words that we could never have imagined, or concepts like the hypostatic union, right? And you have to stop and you have to look it up and find out what it means. But I'm so glad that there is a Christian theologian who goes deep into the scriptures and is able to articulate things, and his understanding is really broad and vast and well-developed. And you sit there and look at the depth of his understanding of the Lord and of the scriptures, and you walk away tired because you've expended so much mental energy trying to go through a systematic theology. That's a good thing, right? Because you learn. But we're worshiping God with our minds. It should be okay every once in a while to listen to a deep, complex message. Aren't we supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our mind? So let's worship God by being wise. His love and mercy are upon us when we are determined not to rebel. Before waging war, he offers the conditions of peace. The arms of rebellion must be put down. He must be trusted. He offers, indeed, to make of men happy, happy people that we meet in the previous psalm. Blessed is the man. God is offering you his terms for a joy-filled life. Will you accept God on his terms? This is what he's after. So before God goes and smashes them with his rod of iron, before he holds them in contempt or derision and vexes them, he says, hey, wait a minute. I'm giving you an opportunity to be wise. Wisdom would say, I'm going to take that opportunity. I'm going to listen to God. I'm going to love the Lord with my mind. Be instructed. Do you know you're supposed to be a lifelong learner? Always learn. Learn from the Scriptures. Get good Christian books. Hey, I saw Charles Hodge, who's a Reformed theologian. His systematic theology set was on sale for like $25 last week on christianbook.com. That would be great for some of you to pick that up and sit down and try to read it, right? You have to read it like five times. But be instructed. Pick up the Word of God. Pick up a Bible study, and maybe even a book on how to study the Bible. Roy Zuck out of Dallas has a very simple thing, Basic Bible Interpretation. You should buy that book on Amazon and try to sit down and learn how to study the Bible. But be instructed. Put yourself in a position where you're a student. Be merry. Sit at the feet of Jesus. Be a disciple. Learn the disciplines of your master. Be instructed. Serve the Lord. Now this is with your heart. All right? Serve Him willingly. Give Him your heart. This is what the writer of the Proverbs continuously says, "My son, give me thine heart." That's our affections. God doesn't want just our minds. God also wants our affections, what we desire, what we long for. And so here, rejoice with trembling. Now, rejoice. The apostle says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. You know, Charles Spurgeon was giving instructions to his ministerial students when he had a college for pastors. And this is what he told them. When you speak of heaven, smile. When you talk about hell, any old face will do. All right? But what a joy it is to know that heaven is ours through Christ Jesus. He's ascended to the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. We are seated together with Him. Rejoice. Now, yes, rejoice with fear, all right, or trembling. He is offering terms of peace and of joy. You can come and embrace Him and be saved for all of eternity. But we're not supposed to live any old way that we want to afterwards. Okay. The apostle put it this way in Romans 8. Should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? We need to have a respect for God. He needs to become the Lord of our life. So this is the term and the conditions that God sets down. It's not just this thing where it's an easy believism without ever bearing the cross of the Lord. Jesus said that those that would come after me must deny themselves. They must take up their cross. The cross is death to self, just as Jesus died to Himself. But we should not fear. God's will is going to destroy our joy. Quite the opposite is the reality. He's offering to you the joy. Rejoice before the Lord. It is a joy to serve the Lord. Now, the last one here that we see at the end is our proposition, kiss the Son. Now, this involves not only our mind and our affections, but this involves our will. And this is where we volitionally surrender ourselves. We make a choice to be broken, to repent, to place our faith in Jesus. So just as a stool that has three legs, those three legs, if we remove one, then it's broken. It will not support the weight. So true conversion is loving God with your mind, loving God with your affections, and loving God with your will. Now, he creates that faith in us. That's his power. You see, Nicodemus did not understand the complexities of being born again. Jesus said, look, the wind blows where it will, and you don't know how it blows. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. I don't know how God in his infinite wisdom regenerates people, but I do know the simple things that he's told us. They're found right here in this book. Acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you and rose again to purchase a place for you in heaven. And call upon his name, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what a blessing it is then to receive the fruit of the Holy Spirit into our life at that moment of salvation. We receive love, joy, and peace. What a blessing. So to kiss the Son here means that this is the token sign of our submission. Maybe he holds out his ring or his scepter. I acknowledge your authority. So it's not that romantic kiss, all right? It's that kiss of submission, respect, honor. Do that, and notice the result at the end of verse 12. Blessed are they that put their trust in the Lord. Happy. It's not a decision that you regret. I have a second favorite life verse. It's Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. But it just basically says this. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord, for with the Lord is everlasting strength. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Happiness. Blessedness. Not regret. If we go and close it out, you can go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and look at that. He set his cornerstone at the head of the corner. And we will not be ashamed or disappointed, is what Peter tells us. No regret in ever following Jesus Christ. Give him your mind today. Be wise, be instructed. Give him your affections today. Rejoice with trembling. Give him your desires. But then give him your will. Kiss the Son. Surrender to him today. He's offering you blessedness and joy. But with